We are up to the next speaker. Pastor Larry Bean is a 2004 graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, has served as pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Gretna, Louisiana, since 2 weeks before Hurricane Katrina in 2005. That'd be an interesting time to get there. He has been a member of the Society of St. Polycarp since 2004 and served as the Society's dean from 2005 to 2013. He's also the chaplain of the nation's oldest continually operating volunteer fire company, serves on the editorial staff of Gottesdienst, and teaches at Wittenberg Academy, the online classical Lutheran high school. In 2011, he taught 3 summer theological seminars in Siberia. He enjoys hanging out in the French Quarter, last Tuesday, riding his motorcycle, blogging at Father Hollywood and Gottesdienst Online, and studying Austrian economics. That's like American ones, right? Right. He is an economics student of Walter Block and is published at lewrockwell.com and the Economic Policy Journal. Pastor Bean has been married to his long-suffering wife, Grace, fitting name, right, for 21 years. They are homeschooling their 10-year-old son, Leonidas, and are outnumbered by their 7 cats. So he's the cat pastor. All right. He's also been known to be seen wearing a Confederate uniform in several photos online. So without further ado, Pastor Larry Bean.
Thank you very much. Can you all hear me all right? The Lord be with you. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many gifts you bestow upon us. Most of all, the gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation through your Son's atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. We pray that we would be both steadfast and humble in confessing this gospel, being called upon to confess the faith in trying times. We pray for your blessing today, for your divine protection of those who travel, and for all of our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for the sake of their confession of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for inviting me here. This is a really wonderful privilege and an honor to be surrounded by so many confessors of the faith. I'm here with Rick Iverson, who is the chairman of our Board of Elders and our subdeacon at Salem Lutheran Church. And I wanted to extend an invitation to all of you. If you want to get warm, head on south, come to New Orleans and visit us. And I will add that Rick's wife, Lisa, is a tremendous cook. So please do come and visit us. You're welcome anytime. Doctrine and or practice. I kind of chose that title because, you know, we talk about doctrine, we talk about practice, but what about what connects them, that conjunction? Sometimes the little words are the important words. Doctrine and or practice. What's the relationship between doctrine and practice? I mean, we have a huge diversity today of practice in our synod and in North American Lutheranism. So, you know, when we think of doctrine, I think we all have a pretty good idea about doctrine, what we mean by doctrine, but we do tend to think of it in terms of like a checklist, like an intellectual checklist. You know, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the divinity of Jesus. We believe in the centrality of justification, real presence. All of these sorts of theological or abstract statements of truth. And when we think of practice, you know, it's what we do when we gather as a church, like here. We're gathering together. What do we do in the church? It's typically we gather for worship to receive the gifts of the Lord. It's how we receive pastoral care. So, you know, in other words, practice is what does our doctrine look like when it's actually lived out in the world, when the church gathers around her Savior? And that's kind of what I want to talk about and what I want to kind of think about a little bit. Now, historically speaking, think about, what was it that preserved the gospel in pre-Reformation times when false doctrine was so rampant? Think about the liturgy. Week in and week out, people gathered and they sang the Kyrie, the Gloria, the, They heard the Creed. You had the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei. You had the ancient collects of the church. You had the historic lectionary, the Psalms, the Canticles. And so the gospel was preserved through the practice of the liturgy, even in times when you had no sermons in the churches, without theological training of the pastors, and with just terrible, rampant heterodoxy. So if practice can preserve the gospel and support the gospel, doesn't it follow that practice can also be damaging to the gospel? I think we kind of tend to think logically, you know, especially as theologians, especially we pastors who study theology in an academic way. I think we think that that doctrine drives the practice, but it can go the other way as well, too, and I think we need to really remember that. Here's an example. Take the current debates over marriage, specifically the homosexual marriage issue. A few years ago, that was not even on the radar screen. I mean, it's a matter of natural law, it's a matter of tradition, it's a matter of we know what marriage is. It wasn't like you had a bunch of judges and lawyers got together in secret and changed the doctrine. Rather, what drove the change was the practice. People just began to do it and practice it openly. It became normalized, mainstreamed. It's on television, it's in the movies, it's on, you know, even sports. You know, you watch a football game and it's being, you know, it's being presented there. And then once it becomes mainstream and common, then the doctrine changes. Then the laws change. Another example of this is like women's ordination. There was a time when that wasn't even on the radar screen. And then you had a few women wearing collars, and it was just kind of repugnant because this is not the way of the Holy Scripture. But after a while, it just becomes normal, and you don't even think anything of it. And I think this is part of the difficulty that people have when you have Missouri Synod pastors having their photographs taken with women wearing collars. It you know, once it becomes normalized, that's how doctrine can change. How about this? How often do you hear this? I've heard this a lot. We all believe the same thing, so the style of the worship doesn't matter. I was asked to participate in some chapel services a few years ago, but the problem is that the chapel was very inconsistent. The way this institution was being run, it was very inconsistent. They might have liturgical worship one week, and then they might have anything goes the next week. But and the guy was trying to get me to come and do chapel, and he said, but it doesn't matter. We all believe the same thing, you see. It's the check boxes, you know, real presence, baptismal regeneration, check, Trinity, two natures of Christ. As long as we believe the same thing, whatever we do in practice is totally irrelevant. And, you know, even rock music, dancing girls, skits, flashing lights, you know, it becomes this, we sever doctrine and practice and separate them. We confessional Lutherans, I think, to a certain extent, have become enablers of heterodoxy, allowing this wedge between the two, kind of by the way we talk about doctrine. I think maybe we should rethink the way we talk about doctrine, especially in terms of the way it relates to practice. Think about this. Have you ever heard this, that in our past we've had two seminaries? We had the theological seminary and the practical seminary. I've heard that kind of language before. I mean, it's like it's in our blood almost to separate theology and practice. Or think about our departments of theology, like at our seminaries. I know they've changed some of this since I was at seminary, but when I was there, we had the exegetical department that studied the scriptures. We had the systematics department that studied doctrine. We had the historical department that studied church history. And the real theological guys, you know, they would gravitate to one of those departments. And then you had this other department called practical theology. And it always kind of got, you know, the short end of the stick, because that's just practice. But practice is extremely important, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of the whole reason we're here. Think about a couple of illustrations. Marriage. Is it enough just to acknowledge certain intellectual truths about marriage? You know, if you're getting married, okay, yes, I believe that marriage is one man and one woman in a lifetime relationship of fidelity bound together by vows. So then it doesn't matter what I do in my married life? I mean, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? Doctrine and practice are supposed to be one. Or another example, think about medicine. doctors, right? The word doctor is derived from the word doctrine. A doctor's study doctrine. They study a lot of things. They're learned people. They spend years in training. They study how the body works. They study a lot of arcane Latin terminology. They look in microscopes and cut up cadavers, and they do all this classroom theoretical work. But what's the purpose of all of this? So that they can do what? We even use the same word. So they can practice medicine. The whole point of all of that study, of all of that doctrine, if you will, is so that they can go and practice. Think about what practice of medicine is. You know, you have a person in a room who is broken, they're hurting, there's something wrong, they want to be made whole. They need restoration, they need diagnosis, and they need treatment. They need a real live doctor to come and administer care to them. What does that sound like? I mean, these are the same terms even that we use for pastoral care. So theology isn't just a bunch of checklists. It's not just a bunch of intellectual assertions. It's real contact with real sinners who are in need of law and gospel, and it's real pastoral care through word and sacrament, and we administer that pastoral care to them. So, of course, correct doctrine is necessary, but it doesn't stop there. I think maybe we need to think in terms of the narrow definition of doctrine being the checklists or the intellectual study that is really necessary that we do. But maybe we should think of doctrine in the broad sense of being inclusive of the practice of how it's lived out in the life of the church. Think about Matthew 21 when Jesus tells the parable of the two sons, right? You have he tells his two sons, a man tells his two sons to go out and work in the vineyard, and one says, "I won't do it," but he goes and does it. And then the other son says, "Yes, I'll go work," but he doesn't do it. And Jesus asks, you know, which one did the will of the Father? So if we put doctrine, what we say, above practice, we've got it kind of backwards, you know. I mean, I'm not suggesting that we should be like the first son and say, "I don't believe in the Trinity," and then practice it in our churches. But I think sometimes we confessional Lutherans, we emphasize doctrine and say doctrine so much that I think we lose touch with the practice of it. Another example from our Lord. Again, it's a both-and thing. It's not an either-or thing. Jesus says in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. We should practice what we preach. We should live out the theology and life that we study in our doctrine classes. And again, it's a both and thing. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So again, we don't have to pick one or the other. We don't have to emphasize one to the detriment of the other. In fact, doctrine exists for the purpose of carrying out our lives together as the church. How about our Lutheran confessions? The Athanasian Creed. The Catholic faith is this, that we check off certain boxes of doctrinal categories, right? That's what it says in the hymnal. The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. The word veneremur, to worship, it's a verb. I mean, it's practice. It's practice and doctrine wedded together. It's not enough just to believe in the Trinity in a cold intellectual kind of way. We worship the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity. So there you go, doctrine, and you have the worship is a form of practice, and not just the intellectual stuff. So again, the doctrine includes practice. The conclusion of the Augsburg Confession, the fifth paragraph, says, "In doctrine and ceremonies, nothing has been received on our part against Scripture or the Church Catholic. In doctrine and ceremonies." I want to talk about the word that's used for "and" there for just a second, because, you know, if you read a little bit of Latin, the word for "and" is "et," and it's translated "and." But "et" isn't used here. It doesn't say doctrine et ceremonies. It uses a different word, ak. Ak is a contraction of the word atque, which indicates a relationship. See, there's different ands. Different languages do this differently, but in English we have one word for and, but different languages do it differently. It's kind of like what the great theologian George Carlin said. If you have 24 odds and ends on a table and one falls off, is it an odd or an end, right? Atque indicates that there's a very close relationship, you know, bread and butter, husband and wife. It's different than say, you know, bread and chainsaws. There's a connection between doctrine and ceremonies that's built right into the language itself within our confessions. It doesn't always come across in English, though. Let's see. Augsburg 24:3 reads, "For ceremonies are needed to this end alone, that the unlearned be taught what they need to know of Christ." That word for taught in Latin is doceant, where we get the word doctrine. So the whole purpose of our ceremonies in the church, it's a doctrinal purpose. There's a little section of the Augsburg Confession about the corrected abuses, and here's another passage I want to read to you. "But it can readily be judged that nothing would serve better to maintain the dignity of ceremonies and to nourish reverence and pious devotion among the people than if the ceremonies were observed rightly in the churches." So if the ceremonies can be observed rightly, they can also be observed how? There is right and wrong in worship. It's not just anything goes. I mean, that's the kind of thinking. As long as you check all the right boxes, it doesn't matter what we do. You can do the smells and bells thing, or you can do the rock and roll and dancing girls thing. It doesn't matter. But our own confession says it does matter. And listen to these words. Dignity, reverence, pious devotion. You simply cannot have that with rock and roll and dancing girls and clowns and, you know, biker worship and cowboy worship and all the other silly things that go on in the name of that freedom that we have to worship as we please. Here's another one. This is from... This is sort of the retort that sometimes we hear. This is Augsburg Confession 7, paragraph 3. "And to the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. Nor is it necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be everywhere alike." So there you go, right? People say, Our ceremonies don't have to be the same everywhere. So you can do the liturgy, and you can do rock and roll and dancing girls, right? You know, there's a difference between uniformity and unity. We should have unity, but uniformity is a different concept, and we don't believe in uniformity. I went to a private high school. We did not have uniforms, so we didn't all look exactly the same, but we had a dress code. So there was unity, but not uniformity. And that's really the beauty of Lutheranism in our Confession of Christian Liberty. Our churches can look a little different. They can maintain different levels of ceremony. Or as the sainted Professor Marquardt said, you know, you can chant the collect or you can speak the collect. You know, that's an example. But just getting rid of the collect and replacing it with a skit, that's a whole different ball game. Article 24, we have a whole article in the Augsburg Confession and the Apology devoted to the Mass. And, I mean, it's that important that it's a whole article. Here's a paraphrase of what, this is the thesis statement of Article 24. "We have been falsely accused of abolishing the Mass, of severing this link between our doctrine and our practice, of getting rid of the traditional worship. That's a lie, and we're really mad about it." That's really what it says. In fact, for the whole Augsburg Confession, I would say this is the thesis statement of the whole Augsburg Confession. "We are not heretics. We are Catholic Christians, and here's why." And that's really what the whole Book of Concord is. It's a commentary on the Augsburg Confession and that assertion that we are not heretics. By the way, the words Protestant and Lutheran don't even appear in the Book of Concord. We don't describe ourselves. These were descriptions that were put upon us in by history and so forth. But I've heard this one. Article 24 is no longer binding on Lutherans. I had a discussion with a Missouri Synod pastor who made that assertion. Okay, it was binding in 1580, but it's not binding now. So somewhere between 1580 and 2015, it became unbinding. Did any of you get that memo? I did not get that memo. It's like Thomas Jefferson's Bible. He didn't believe in certain things, so he just tore certain pages out. We just don't have that option to do that. I mean, the thinking is that, again, if we check off all the right boxes, we believe the same as you. So rock music and dancing girls is just fine, as long as we have that same intellectual checklist. But, you know, here's something to think about, showing the wisdom of our Lutheran fathers in retaining the liturgy. 80% of human communication is nonverbal. Women know this better than men do, by the way. But 80% of communication is nonverbal, so like body language. So think about, during the liturgy, especially for pastors, but for lay people too, how do you comport yourself in divine worship in the presence of the holy things? Or gestures. Think about, we do have gestures in worship, such as the sign of the cross. Tone of voice is a nonverbal way to communicate. We chant. That communicates something. Again, the purpose of ceremonies is to teach the people. So, you know, if you think about it, in Christ's presence in the divine service, are we so bored that we need entertainment? What does that say about what we really, truly believe about what's going on? You know, if we need flashing lights and screens and rock music and dancing girls. By the way, I'm not a big fan of this term, contemporary worship. I think we got snookered into that term. What we do is contemporary. What we do is always, it's like always in style, I guess you could say. It is always contemporary. The so-called contemporary worship goes out of fashion really quickly. You know, within a couple years, they moved on to something else. I prefer the term entertainment worship. That's really, really what it is. It's about keeping people entertained. Here's another one that I hear sometimes. Prescriptive versus descriptive. People parse the Book of Concord into these two sections. The argument is that things regarding doctrine, the checkboxes, that's prescriptive. Practice is just descriptive, so you're free to, you know, go along with that or not. I think that's a fallacy. I think the whole Book of Concord is descriptive. It describes what we believe and what we practice as Lutherans. And I say it's not prescriptive because you can't, these are confessions. Can you prescribe confession? Can you prescribe a belief? Can you force somebody to believe something? You're either part of the we, in the we believe, teach, and confess, or you're outside of that. Again, Professor Marquardt said, you believe something, you have faith, you believe something because you're convinced that it's true. You know, you can't force that. A prescriptive document would be like the Constitution and bylaws, because there are certain procedures you must follow, and you have to do certain things, and there's penalties if you don't follow them. But again, that's very different than what you're reading in the Book of Concord with the creeds and the confessions. So, you know, I think we do overemphasize doctrine to the detriment of practice. It's an unintended consequence. I think it has to do with the way we speak. I have a couple of examples. Arthur Carl Peepcorn wrote Suggested Principles for Hermeneutics of the Lutheran Symbols. It's a very good book. It's a very helpful book to understanding how we use the Book of Concord. But here's an example. He writes, those portions of the symbols which refer to humanly established ceremonies and institutions are not binding in the sense that such ceremonies are of the essence of the Lutheran Church. But he does go on to say this, but the doctrinal implications that may underline such humanly established ceremonies and institutions are binding. So I think there's a little bit of an unintended, there's something that a hearer, if you want rock and roll and dancing girls in your church, what you're going to hear is doctrine matters, practice doesn't. And again, a recent Concordia Journal, the most recent issue, winter 2015 issue, on page 32, there's an article by Kolb and Arend, and this is a quote, Luther's radical redefinition of what it means to be a Christian removed all matters of ritual and practice from the essential core of the faith, the esse, and placed them in the realm of of that which must serve the gospel and strengthen the faith of believers, the Bene Essay. Again, if you want rock and roll and dancing girls in your church, you're going to hear, okay, checkbox, good, practice, whatever we want. But, you know, what did he say? They said it's a Bene Essay. It's a good thing. I think it's analogous to this. Having two arms is not essential. You can still be a human being, you can still be alive without having both of your arms. That is not essay, that is not essential for that. But you know, you wouldn't want your doctor talking like that, would you? You know, because again, having it, or you wouldn't just say, well, arms are unessential, let's just cut them off. No, they're bene essay, they're beneficial. And our own confession speaks of the beneficialness of our traditional liturgical practice. So I think we need to kind of move to more consistency, or insist on more consistency. Maybe the way we speak, you know, think of a Venn diagram, right? You have a big circle, and this is doctrine, and practice is included within the doctrine, because the practice is the doctrine lived out. I think that's really, really important, and I think we've sent some mixed signals in an unintended way. Next topic that I want to kind of close here, I think we should also rethink the way we think about the Book of Concord. When I say Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, you're going to fill in the blank with the word creed, and that's what they are. But they're also something else. If I say the Book of Concord is a collection of the Lutheran confessions, and they are. Creeds and confessions are things that we believe in. But they are also something else. It's interesting, if you have the German and Latin confessions, or if you use the Triglotta, the one that has the German, the Latin, and the English, if you look at the cover page of the Book of Concord, only the English part says the Lutheran confessions. The German and the Latin uses a different term. It uses the word symbols. And also, the same is true when you go to the part about the ecumenical creeds. It only says that in the English part. It uses the word symbol. And I think this is kind of important, because the word symbol has kind of changed, I think, in time, is what we think of it. I mean, when I think of what is a symbol, you know, I think of maybe that, the wheelchair symbol, or the stick figure on the bathroom door. I think we think of symbols as a wordless form of communication. But that's not the original meaning of the word. A symbol is an identifying mark. It's not necessarily a wordless identifier. I mean, think about it. If you see a soldier, how do you know what country they're representing? Well, they have to have a symbol, usually a flag on the arm, Olympic athletes. If you see an Olympic athlete wearing red, white, and blue, they might be American, they might be Russian, they might be French, they might be Australian, but it'll say Russia on the front or whatever, and so you know that. I mean, that's the purpose of symbols. Are you in this group? Are you in that group? Think about the Nicene Creed. It came about as a response to the Arian heresy. And so once the creed was adopted, it is a creed, it is credo, I believe, it's a statement of belief, but it served another purpose, didn't it? It was a symbol. You were either inside this line or you were outside the line. It's a boundary. And you were either a Catholic Christian inside the Nicene Creed, or you were a heretic outside of the line. The Augsburg Confession is also a confession. But when it was signed by the princes, it became something else too, didn't it? It became a symbol. You're either inside the symbol or you're outside the symbol. You're either part of the churches of the Augsburg Confession, you're either part of the churches that confess this, or you're outside of that. In fact, another statement of Dr. Peepcorn, he pointed out that the word symbol is actually a very Lutheran usage, more so than the word confession. The Reformed typically speak more of confessions than symbols. But I think we need to reemphasize the symbolical nature of our confessions. You're either inside of them or you're outside of them. And that is both in doctrine and in practice, because they're both in there. And again, because practice is included within the doctrine. So anyway, you know, just to kind of sum up here, I think what we do is every bit as important as what we say. The check boxes are there to serve the practice of the church. And think about even the word, you know, the theme of this conference talks about the inroads of heterodoxy. We use the word heterodoxy. We use the word orthodoxy. The word orthodox doesn't mean correct doctrine. I mean, in its strict sense, it means straight praise. Orthodoxy is measured by what you do according to those check boxes, but lived out in the life of the church. So I think, you know, in our short lifespans, as we have stewardship of the church, while we are in the church militant, it's our duty and it's our joy and it's our burden, our cross, our responsibility to guard the doctrine and the practice of the church and to pass it along to future generations. So may God grant us steadfastness as we carry that out in doctrine and practice. Thank you very much. Here comes Phil Donahue with the microphone.
This thing's got a real good spit guard on it. Dip it in there and shake it around. All right, since we did end a little early, are there any questions today for Pastor Bean? Yes.
Go ahead. Okay, I would add some concern to this thing about separation of doctrine and practice. In this way, my experience with contemporary worship and observation of it, when you have situations where the readings are not even read in the service and the gospel message is in the second page of announcements, I think they have not checked off the check marks and said they have the same faith. Yeah. And we have that in Missouri Synod.
Absolutely.
By the way, I'm from the Northwest District, that Babylon by the Sea place.
No, I think you're absolutely right. I mean,
did you get the Becker discount?
No, you're absolutely right. Because I think, you know, even with the best of intentions, let's say because I've heard this before. Oh, we believe, we teach the small catechism. I mean, we believe in the 7 days of creation. We believe everything you do. We're just like you. We just don't do the liturgy. But what happens is it's a matter of emphasis. When that becomes emphasized, because then it becomes, well, we have to entertain people. We have to keep people there by entertaining them. Well, what happens when doctrine isn't really entertaining? We don't want to do that Athanasian Creed on Trinity Sunday. It's too long. We don't like that old Nicene Creed from the year 300. You know, we're going to do something really cool. And what happens is that emphasis causes the shift. It's, again, like the gay marriage example. I think the legal doctrine has changed along with the tastes of the people. And when we emphasize, matters of style over the substance, then the style then molds the substance. I think we've seen it again and again. You're absolutely right.
Indeed.
Joe Streeter, Maumee, Ohio. Your comment about body language is really important, and what you see and what you hear in worship. I've long contended, having played in a praise band, but I had to quit because my ears went. I've often seen that in Orthodox liturgical worship, when it is badly done, it definitely affects the teaching that is happening. Your comments, please.
You're absolutely right about that. I agree. And I think when I was at the seminary, we had one class in worship, and we studied the theology of worship. And we had like a couple days where we would rehearse the divine service, and we didn't really get a lot of instruction about, okay, how do you hold your hands, you know? But we had a lot of good examples, but I know that was one of the reforms that they made since I was at Fort Wayne. They've created another course, you know, showing the rubrics of how it's done. I think it is really important. You know, it's one thing if the pastor is, you know, over the altar and he's, you know, speaking or chanting the words of institution, that's very different than, you know, this kind of thing, or, you know, it sends a signal, and it is, especially for us pastors, we have to really be aware that our gestures, the way we comport ourselves, is it's very, very important. Even when no one's looking, you shouldn't cross your legs and put your head back and stuff like that. We're in Christ's presence. I think some of the problem is, as Americans, we're very democratic. We don't have a tradition of royalty, so we don't. In Britain, they still have the remnant of that. They know there's certain behaviors, certain ways you conduct yourself in the presence of the Queen. Well, in the divine service, we're in the presence of our King, and there's just certain ways that you carry yourself with dignity, with reverence, with pious respect. And it's easy to lose that. Even in a liturgical setting, it's easy to become so informal about it that we send an unintended signal. We should be bowing and scraping in the liturgy. Our King is here. If an unbeliever comes into your church, they should know exactly what you confess about the real presence. It shouldn't be a matter of, we check off the same boxes as you. It should be apparent from, without speaking a word, it should be apparent what you as an individual, what your pastor, what your church, what your congregation confesses about the real presence. Thank you.
All right. Other questions? One here. Get you next, Carl.
Zach Lusher, Stevensville, Michigan. Reverend, I'd like your take. Would you say that we've become cowardly in standing up for our liturgical service and worship in the sense that we care more about somebody's feelings as opposed to truth? I'll give you an example. A friend of mine says, well, if it's in the Bible, we don't need a creed. Not understanding how many years of history, deaths, over that confession have taken place and what it means. Of course, they're on the evangelical side, but they're trying to undo everything, that we fight to uphold. So I think a lot boils down to laymen in the church and people in the church have become cowards because we don't want to stand up and confess a liturgical form of worship. Your comments on that, please?
Yeah, I thank you for that because I have to appeal to you lay people. Your pastor is in between a rock and a hard place oftentimes. Let's say if your church doesn't practice every Sunday communion, that is in our confessions, and your pastor has taken an oath, he's bound, and your church has taken an oath, you're bound to do that. But if your pastor comes in one day and says, we're going to do this, he will probably be out on the street. I mean, there's a good chance of it. So he has to be patient in getting these things done, but he cannot do it alone. You as lay people need to vocally support the confessions of the Lutheran Church, and you need to vocally support your pastor. You need to rally around him. Because a lot of times, as a pastor, when you're trying to lead a congregation, sometimes you feel like you're totally alone. You're just walking into the machine gun nest and you have nobody with you. And I know lay people do support their pastors, but sometimes I think maybe they feel like, well, I'm just a lay person. I really can't say anything. No, say something. Stand with us. Stand up for your confession. And that we talked about that, didn't we, Pastor Wolfmuller? It is part of your vocation as lay people to support your pastor. Doesn't mean you don't have to overdo it or be ugly to anybody, and you shouldn't be, but please do vocalize and stand up and say, no, this is Lutheran. This is in the Book of Concord. This is what we're pledged to do. And you can have, as lay people, you can have a tremendous impact on your congregation. If you really support the Lutheran confessions and you're a man in your congregation, then become an elder if you're not on the board of elders, or become part of the support of your pastor, whether it's informally or formally. But you mentioned the word about being cowardly. We do live in very intimidating times, and it's difficult sometimes to try to to confess the truth. But there's strength in numbers. We are a flock. We sang the hymn, Do Not Despair, O Little Flock. That's what we are. And we pastors derive great strength from you lay people. When you support us, when you stand with us, it emboldens us to be better shepherds. So I'm appealing to all of you to do that. Thank you.
All right.
You mentioned practice is simply descriptive or prescriptive, the same for the Book of Concord being prescriptive or descriptive. I kind of missed that. Could you just fill
sure.
it in or flush it out a little bit? Thank you.
When people want to just do some things but not all things, sometimes they come up with this trick. Well, this is prescriptive. I only have to do the prescriptive parts. The descriptive parts, that just describes what's going on. I don't have to do that. My argument is the whole Book of Concord is descriptive. In other words, the Book of Concord describes the faith and life and practice of a Lutheran congregation and a Lutheran Christian. This is simply what we believe. You're free to not believe it. You're free to not practice it. But you're not within the symbol. You're not within. You're not with us. You know, there are other places to go if you want to do that sort of thing. You know, if you don't believe God is triune, well, then you're not a Christian, but there are other places you can go. A prescriptive document says, okay, you must fill out this form within 60 days or there'll be a fine. The Lutheran confessions aren't like that. Our teachers, our churches, we believe, teach, and confess thus. And there's a description of what we believe, teach, and confess. So you're either part of us or you're not. So that's why I say it's descriptive. If the Book of Concord were prescriptive, it would say, you must acknowledge these confessions or we will take you outside and behead you. We don't do that. You either confess with us or you're not part of us. And so that's kind of what I was getting at on that.
All right.
Dennis McFadden, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Colloquized Lutheran after 58 years in the chaos of American evangelicalism. I buy your argument about how the liturgy supports our teaching, but we don't exist in a vacuum. American evangelicalism has essentially surrendered on egalitarianism. They're rapidly in the process of surrendering on same-sex marriage and evolution. And what do you have to say, as we are this small group of liturgically confessional Lutherans in a sea of chaotic evangelicals, and how can we speak to them a word of truth? And your opinion?
Well, truth is truth, no matter if one person or even if nobody speaks the truth. The truth is the truth. It's independent. It's objective. I think our challenge is we live in a culture that's very subjective. My truth is different than your truth, or this is your opinion, my opinion. I think it's a very difficult climate to be a Christian in, but all we can do is confess. The Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. We have to confess the truth. I think we do have to do it we have to do it boldly. We need to do it lovingly, but we still have to insist that truth is truth. And there's going to be consequences for that. I'm wondering at some point, are we going to see the Missouri Synod if we remain steadfast on, for instance, male-only ordination? There may come a time when we lose our tax-exempt status or face discrimination suits and that sort of thing. So, that's the price that we may be called upon to pay, but we have to insist on the truth.
All right. Dennis has a question.
Getting a workout, huh, Josh?
Thought he needed the exercise. I had the pleasure of serving 3 tours in the United States Marine Corps where doctrine and practice are the same. Unfortunately, it was not done under a system of grace. It was done under a system of law. But it is a rather comforting thing to know that what you're taught is what you do. Now, what I never did understand when I came out, and no longer a Marine thing. Well, I am a Marine, but that's a different matter.
Don't
As a Lutheran, I was somewhat disappointed that I was never really taught. And the best thing I ever ran into was the Book of Concord. Ironically, it was given to me from a Seminex pastor, but he didn't seem to have a use for it, so he gave it to me. I now got about six or seven of them. I lost count. But I found out the more I read it, I would find when I read the Book of Concord, I would go back to the Bible. And is this what Jesus taught? And the more I realized, I'm not a Lutheran by choice. I'm a Lutheran because I want to be a Christian. And when I was baptized, I was Christed, as my favorite pastor would say. He was put on me and in me. So I will follow what Jesus taught, because that's what he wanted us to know and do. Not because it's law, but because I get to do it. So if every Lutheran, I think, would look at it that way, you'd find that how great a thing it is, how great a gift it is to be Lutheran and to practice Lutheranism. They're the same thing. You cannot have doctrine without practice.
Yes, indeed. We do have a dissonance, don't we, between what we, again, the check boxes of what's in our Book of Concord versus what we see lived out in the life of the church. And I think we have to work towards narrowing that gap and eliminating that gap. And again, we pastors who work on that, we need your help as lay people to help us to achieve that. And if what you say you believe is different than what you practice, there's a term for that. Jesus said that's what? That's called hypocrisy. There shouldn't be that gap. We should, if we are going to be Lutheran in doctrine, then we should be Lutheran in our practice as well. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor, for your presentation. The connection between doctrine and practice is very, very crucial for us. Daniel Preuss once said that, try this on your spouse. I believe in the doctrine of monogamy, but I'm a little bit flexible on the practice. Everybody gets that.
Yeah.
Everybody gets that. Right. I've done a lot of work with C.F.W. Walther's True Visible Church on Earth. And at that time, in the early days of the Lutheran Church, the new measures, even from those people who called themselves Lutheran, were everywhere, much like American evangelicalism today. In the Midwest, the popular theology was that of the Methodists, and very anti-office, anti-sacramental. Many Germans coming from Germany had never seen the liturgy before, because that was the practice in their home parishes coming over here. And Luther very lovingly, very caringly, and very emphatically says that we need to teach Lutheran practices to our people. If for no other reason, they are more beautiful than all the other practices, but they convey Christ better than any other. We have a rich heritage, and I think it speaks to the condition of our church right now. And if we return to some of these teachings of our fathers, I think they will help us in the current situation that we find ourselves in. Mm-hmm. This is nothing new. We just maybe have forgotten what our forefathers have gone through.
Mm-hmm.
So, thank
Absolutely,
you.
Absolutely, yeah. And, another thing, too, is that I notice young people, children, often get stuff like the little boy in the emperor's new clothes. I think children sometimes get it more than adults as we get older and kind of set in our ways. But children they understand, they see someone kneeling or somebody making the sign of the cross or why the pastor is holding his hands this way. Maybe they're a little more wired to that nonverbal communication, but they get it, and they're open to that. And so I think that's for the future of our church. I think we need to really teach the young people and bring them along in our ceremonies and why we do what we do.
Excellent. Thank you, Pastor Bean.
Thank you.